then our focus will be upon the prosperity of the wicked. Psalm 73. Please give your attention to the reading of God's holy and inspired word, Psalm 73. A psalm of Asaph. Truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. Therefore his people return here, and waters of a full cup are drained by them. And they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly, who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain, and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me, until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end. Surely you will set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors as a dream when one awakes. So, Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For indeed those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all your works. We are thankful in the reading of God's word for the promise we find in Isaiah chapter 55. Whereas the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. Our prayer this afternoon is that God would bless now the reading and the hearing and the application of his perfect and holy word. Amen. Well, one of the themes of this psalm that we've talked about in a previous sermon is drawing nearer to God. And one of the great emphasis of this particular psalm. And sometimes it seems to us that the wicked stand in the way of our drawing nearer to God. And it's hard to escape that conclusion at times, because it certainly seems that way. In fact, the most space in this psalm, we just read the whole psalm once again, in Psalm 73, is really given to the struggle with the wicked. right? That's the bulk of the psalm is dealing with that, isn't it? We began with God is good, and then there's the section on the struggle of the psalmist with the prosperity of the wicked. And then at the very, very end, it's good that I draw near to God. So the bookends are on either side of God being good and drawing near, but the bulk of it has to do with the struggle with the wicked. So I think that that's a pretty important thing to notice in this psalm. But let's ask the question, and the psalmist basically answers it for us. But the question is it true that the wicked can keep us from drawing near to God? Can the wicked actually keep us from God? They can't. They cannot. It may seem like they may be gaining the victory in that particular moment of time, but the wicked can't keep us from God. Even in death, certainly, wicked cannot keep us from God. And the wicked cannot overturn the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf. The wicked cannot destroy our faith. And so there are lots of very deep spiritual principles that are here in this psalm to remind us in those moments of discouragement. Now, we've all seen the paintings of 1,000 people gathered on a hillside, you know, our covenanter history. Those pictures of all of those people gathered in the cold and in the rain, and the minister standing in front of a stone table, and there on it are the elements for the Lord's Supper. And in the background, what's always fascinating for me to see these types of paintings during the killing times of the Covenanters, in the background you see the little pictures of the men on horseback with their weapons drawn. They're defending the people against an attack. And there was always the chance that a king's men would attack at any moment. So for the Covenanters in those years of persecution, having the Lord's Supper, as we used last week, we used Psalm 73, remember, for our communion sermon, just noticing that drawing near to God is not something the wicked can keep us from. No, they can stand in the way of a particular moment in time, but they cannot keep us from our God. In fact, even in martyrdom, the enemy cannot keep us from Christ. Well, let's spend some time this afternoon. I want to look at the middle portion of this psalm and the prosperity of the enemy. I want to focus particularly on our reaction to that. How do you respond when the wicked prosper? And I think this psalm is going to give us some good counsel here, and especially in a very emotional way, as you notice when we pick up with verse 2. The psalmist has much to give us by way of counsel. And finally, then, how do we avoid discouragement whenever we read about the contents of the psalm? Well, listen to the counsel of the psalmist. Let's pick up with verse 2. Let's pick up with verse 2. And here you kind of see immediately the psalm is filled with the emotion that we've talked about. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. Actually, the King James reads, my feet were almost gone. Almost gone. My steps had nearly slipped. And so what we get then as we read this particular psalm, at the very beginning, we get a sense that the psalmist has almost reached the end. You get a sense of, I can't take it anymore. I'm almost at the moment of breaking. Somehow, in the history of whatever had happened to Asaph in this particular psalm, he'd watched the wicked grow, and he'd watched them prosper for so long that he almost snapped. But not quite. Notice here that we're given a glimpse into the mind of the psalmist here who almost slipped. Get really, really close, but in that moment of time before giving up, or that moment of time before despair. And that's really wonderful, isn't it? Because you know about that moment of time. You know about those moments right when it seems like you're about to snap, you're about to break. Now, the psalmist has already affirmed God's goodness, and we focused on that this morning. We looked at the attribute of God. We looked at the decrees of God being good, the law of God being good. God is always good to his people, and that's a point that helps us in these moments of great struggle. But the psalmist is coming to the place where he's about to stumble. I couldn't help but think here of the counsel that we have in 1 Corinthians 10:13. You might want to turn over there with me, because I think this is a good sense of temptation. We're going to talk about the temptation to give in this particular sin. In 1 Corinthians 10, in verse 13, "There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it." Now, what's the sense you get of that particular verse in 1 Corinthians 10? It's the same, isn't it? You're almost to that breaking point, but you don't get there, because God has promised to preserve us. So it's that same type of thought process there. So the temptation, let's talk about that, to doubt God's goodness. And we did spend a lot of time on the goodness of God this morning. But you can see in that presentation of that, that we're not always thinking about the goodness of God like we should. The goodness of God ought to be something that's always in our thoughts, all the time, all the time. And yet, we may rarely think of it. So the temptation is there. Some of the things we talk about actually in Psalm 73 are a constant temptation for us in our Christian walk. Do you think that this is a problem in your own life? Do you tend to dwell and maybe even obsess on the prosperity of the wicked? Does it frustrate you when you think about how they gain in the ways that we read in Psalm 73? Well, we do tend to obsess on it. And one of the things I want you to think about is it's not just dwelling on the prosperity of the wicked, is it? Because you see, the whole time we're dwelling on the prosperity of the wicked, all along quietly brooding under the surface is the sense of doubting God. Somehow, in some way, you might not say it because you don't want to say it, but in some way, you've thought that God is unfair. And I say that by personal experience. I know that's the thought that's there. I wouldn't say it that way. I don't want to say God's not fair, but how can I not come to the conclusion that God's unfair? You see, that's the way we think. We know we're not supposed to think that, but we are still leaning in that direction very strongly. And so, as we counsel this morning, don't go there. God is always good, no matter the circumstances that come upon us, no matter the plague, no matter the famine, no matter what it is. God is good because God is good. And God's decrees are good. All that happens to you is good. And we focused our time on Romans 8:28. Well, Charles Spurgeon addresses this particular temptation. Spurgeon says, "The present prosperity of wicked men and the sorrows of the godly." He says, "Heathen philosophers have puzzled themselves about this, while to believers it has too often been a temptation." And I couldn't help but, in reading that, to note that it would be expected then that pagans would debate this kind of thing, right? About who's unfair, whether or not God's or the real God is good or not. But it's not something we debate. It's not something we ought to think about, because we ought to be settled that God is good. We ought to be settled that God is good. David Dixon also offers some good counsel here, and I appreciated the direction that he takes us in. Dixon says, as the temptations of Satan aim at the weakening of our believing of saving doctrine, so our own trials, our experiences of conflicts against temptation and our victories over it then should strengthen our faith so much the more to hold fast that truth which the temptation opposed. Now that's a very strong thought there by way of counsel. You see, the further we descend into suffering or into trials or at the hands of our persecutors, our faith ought to be strengthened in those times. And so whatever temptation that is before us to doubt the goodness of God, the worse things become to us in this life, then our confirmation should be there that God is good. That's the way it ought to be. It's hard, though. It doesn't always work out that way for us in our Christian walk. Well, let's talk a little bit more by way of application of this particular psalm. A number of sections in this psalm are used as references in the larger catechism on the first commandment. So I think this is actually a really good point to make in this psalm. Let's look here at, in the worship order, question 105. For the afternoon sermon. What are the sins forbidden in the first commandment? Resisting and grieving his spirit. Discontent and impatience at his dispensations. Charging him foolishly for the evils he inflicts upon us. You see the reference there to Psalm 73 verses 2 and 3. It's like almost going in that particular direction for the psalmist, isn't it? He's struggling. And so that's a good reference there to help us whenever we feel like charging God foolishly in those times. Now, charging God foolishly, that language actually comes from Job 1 and verse 22. Maybe that's a familiar passage to you. In all of this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. I don't have to go into detail there. You know the sufferings of Job, if you know God's word, and all of the things that he went through. And all of that, Job did not charge God foolishly. So that's the language that comes into our catechism. Well, the psalmist will later say, near toward the end, I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. And so then that's, again, a part of that confession that I love about this psalm. Again, very personal, very emotional, and an amazing part of the psalm, confessing a troubled heart. Confessing a troubled heart. And that's something that you surely never find in man-made music, right? We're always warning against that. Well, this is the inspired word of the living God. The Psalms speak truthfully. The Psalms go there. The Psalms go to these very difficult counseling struggles. The Psalms show us the heart of man like nothing else can, because the Psalms aren't just Psalms, are they? They're the inspired word of the living God. And so the Psalms help us in these moments of struggling when our feet are almost gone, when our feet are stumbling. Well, let's move to verse 3 and let's look at a little bit more of the struggling of the psalmist here. Moving forward, verse 3, for I was envious of the boastful, and the King James says foolish there, when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. So we begin really our analysis of the wicked in this psalm with the boastful or the foolish. In verse 3, the psalmist is particularly upset that the wicked seem to be bragging about their prosperity. See, that's something to note here. It's not like the wicked in this particular psalm are somehow tucked away in obscurity and enjoying their wealth and you never know them. In this psalm, the wealthy, the wicked, are boasting of their wickedness. And so that makes it particularly troublesome for the psalmist. And I kind of couldn't help but think as I read the psalm over and over this week, why does their bragging bother us? Why does the bragging or the boastful nature of the wicked and their prosperity, why does it bother us so much? Think about that. Meditate upon it. Why does it bother us? Really, if our focus is wrong, then we're focusing on, well, all that stuff they have is stuff I wish I had. Or maybe we're overlooking their sin in a particular way. There are lots of negative ways to approach this. I think we get some more counsel from the larger catechism. Focusing on the catechism, especially this afternoon, because there are about 7 or 8 references to Psalm 73 in the larger catechism, which I find kind of fascinating that it's so often used to plug into these particular counseling questions. So if you'll notice on your worship order here, question 142, what are the sins forbidden in the 8th commandment? Envying at the prosperity of the wicked, Psalm 73:3. So you see, that's a place to go there to see when we're envious of their prosperity. The larger catechism takes us to the 8th commandment. And what about, in particular, Psalm 37? I believe we looked at Psalm 37 a little bit this morning. But in Psalm 37, fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity. So in multiple places in the Word of God, we are instructed, don't be envious of the wicked. And I love that counsel that's there. Fret not thyself because of evildoers. Don't worry about it. And the rest of the counsel in verse 7 of Psalm 37 is perfect counsel for us. In Psalm 37:7, instead, rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. You see, if we're resting in the Lord and we're waiting patiently for Him, we won't be so concerned about the prosperity of the wicked. Fret not thyself because of him who prospereth in his way, Psalm 37:7, because of the man who bringeth wicked devices to pass. So here, I think, is in many ways the remedy for this great struggle of wrestling with the prosperity of the wicked. In Psalm 37, our counsel is to rest in Jehovah in that particular psalm and wait patiently for Jehovah. In Psalm 73, our counsel has been, God is good and draw near unto Him. And actually, I suspect that most of the time, when I struggle with the prosperity of the wicked, it's because I've fallen short in one of those particular areas of counsel. If I'm not resting in God, if I'm not waiting patiently for God, if I'm not convinced that God is good, and if I'm not drawing nearer to God, well then surely I would be obsessed with the wicked. But it's pretty amazing the way that these two psalms lay out these truths for us, Psalm 37 and Psalm 73. Resting in God in Psalm 37 is really the salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ. How do you rest in God? Through Christ. And so that's our salvation itself. Waiting patiently then is the working out of our trust in God. If we're waiting patiently on God, then we won't be fretting when we fall into a low place and the wicked prosper. Because we're waiting patiently on God. We know that these things take time to work themselves out. Knowing that God is good from the beginning of Psalm 73 is a foundational understanding that all Christians must have in their Christian walk. We have to know God. If you know God, you'll know that God is good. And then finally, and fourthly, drawing near that we see at the end of Psalm 73, drawing near to God. Remember from this was last week, drawing near to God is the use of the means of grace. How do we draw near to God? Do we just make up the ways that we draw near to God? Do we get to decide how we walk into the presence of God? No, God has a very particular way that we grow. God is a very particular way that we increase in grace through the means of grace. So all four of those steps are very critical in our sanctification. And I think it's very interesting for us to acknowledge here Asaph, the author of our psalm, he wasn't a wicked man. He wasn't immature. He was a mature Christian who struggled with these temptations. And so this is the thing we need to acknowledge here. Matthew Henry states here, he actually says, "The faith even of strong believers may sometimes be sorely shaken and ready to fail them. There are storms that will try the firmest of anchors." And that's true, isn't it? As we've seen David struggle in our study of the life of David, the best among us, David. David struggled. David's faith was shaken. Well, what are some of the things we struggle with the prosperity of the wicked? What are some of the things that we struggle with? Sometimes we think questions like this. Why does a particularly wicked king get to rise to the throne? Why does a wicked political party get to gain control? Maybe more personal. Why does a wicked boss get to rise to power to torment me? You ever had that type of situation to deal with? Why does a rock star that hates God get to live every moment in luxury when I have to sometimes struggle just to pay the mortgage? Well, that's the type of things we see in this world. Things that we run into every day. It is quite frustrating for us, but in an ungodly culture, ours in particular, the most vile people sometimes are the most wealthy. In our culture, sometimes the most vile and revered people are actors or singers or comedians. And it's frustrating for us because a lot of times we're actually to blame for their success. You know, well, it happens a lot of times that we actually contribute toward the success of the wicked. And we don't always like to admit that, but sometimes we can't get enough of the wicked and their entertainment. And sometimes we participate in enriching them. We do this all the time, right? Not just entertainment, but we tend to throw our money at wicked corporations, wicked leaders, wicked entertainers. And then somehow, from our perspective, it's very strange that we grow sorrowful when the wicked are prosperous, when we actually contribute to it. It's a hard thing, really, for us to grasp. But if we're resting in God, if we are patient with Him, as we have seen in Psalm 37, if we are convinced that God is good and drawing near to Him in Psalm 73, then really, honestly, why would we even care that the wicked are prosperous? I mean, just the fact that we're concerned about it at all does reveal a problem with the heart, doesn't it? Why are we looking at the wicked? Why are we envying them? Let's be convinced today that really any time we even notice the prosperity of the wicked, we've taken our eyes away from where they ought to be. If our eyes are on Christ, well, we won't be looking at the wicked. Secondly, not only here this subject of the prosperity of the wicked, but we have to ask the question, we actually know better, don't we? Are the wicked actually prosperous? You see, if you look at it from another perspective, the wicked are not actually prosperous, are they? They may have a lot of money, big house, and lots of toys. But the wicked aren't prosperous because they're not prosperous spiritually. And so we ought to have a better perspective on what prosperity even is. Is it a prosperity in this world, or is it a prosperity in the world that is to come? You see, for many of us, very often, in a state of spiritual weakness, we switch around the things that are important. And when we're frustrated with the prosperity of the wicked, it's because we're not thinking spiritually. Wicked don't have any prosperity. How are they prosperous if they have everything in the world, but they've lost their own soul? See, prosperity is something that we actually understand. The scriptures abound in correcting this tendency here in the psalmist, but also seen in us, because it's so common in this world that we don't have to go any further than Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 19 solves the problem of prosperity. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So it's hard not to make this connection then. If we really think the wicked are prosperous, maybe we're not focused on the treasure that we ought to be focused upon. If we're busy with laying up treasures in heaven, it's likely we'll never notice the earthly prosperity of the wicked. That's true, isn't it? If we're focused on that eternal treasure, then it's likely we won't even notice some of the frustrations in this psalm. Well, the Christian may sometimes become discouraged with the worldly prosperity of the wicked, but that really is the value of Psalm 73, to remind us that prosperity is defined by God, that true prosperity is to be found in heavenly things. The one who is looking toward eternal treasure is the friend of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's amazing then how Psalm 73 really just nails the description of the wicked, because many of the things we read about in Asaph's day are also true in ours. So we're going to go through some of these a little bit quickly here, but you understand and know and can probably make good applications. Another point to make here is the Psalms aren't written by some modern liberal psychologist who really doesn't understand the heart of man, because the Word of God actually grasps the heart of man. And so as we read the Word of God, we know that these who do these actions are truly wicked. The Psalms speak the truth. Well, let's pick up in verse 4. And like I said, we're going to go a little bit quickly. Verse 4, there are no pangs or bands in the King James in their death, but their strength is firm. Basically, they die an easy death, is the observation of Asaph here. David Dixon says on this particular point, and again, this is good counsel, to some of them, yea, to some of the worst of them, God, for his holy ends, uses to give health of body, long life, little sickness, and a quiet death when the time of it is to come. Dixon says, in their death is to keep them from many troubles which others are subject unto. But listen to this counsel. Dixon says, yet God doth not love them. God doth not love them, nor approve any whit more of them for this. Don't forget that. Those who hate God have great eternal judgment about to fall. And they are not in covenant with God, and God has no love for them. Their judgment is going to be coming here at the end of the psalm. They're strong, here we learn. Their strength is firm. Verse 5, they are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Verse 6, therefore pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Very interesting descriptions there, right? Very vivid. A necklace and a garment covering them. Their eyes bulge with abundance. King James says here, their eyes stand out with fatness. So they have more than their heart could wish. Verse 8, they scoff and they speak wickedly concerning oppression, and they speak loftily. So let's make a point here in this particular verse. Scoffing, wicked speech, and lofty speech. This is really an outworking of the heart of the wicked. Right? These things don't just come from nowhere. Lofty, wicked speech. It comes from a wicked heart. And so the wicked then are constantly vomiting forth from their mouth wicked speech against God. And we see this so often with the unbeliever. It doesn't take long when you talk with the unbeliever. Just totally ridiculous things that they say, the things that they believe, filled with foolishness, vanity, anger toward God. These are not things that are unexpected. But for many of us, though, in these times of speaking with them, we feel in those times that our feet are slipping. That's the time when we begin to struggle in Psalm 73. Let's compare this kind of language to Christian language. It's not the way we talk, is it? In verse 8, the Christian doesn't scoff. The Christian doesn't depend on wicked or lofty speech. Our speech is a reflection of the heart. And so the heart that is devoted to God will have language that is devoted to God. Verse 9, they set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. You see that in our time? You think the tongue of the unbeliever walks through the earth today? There are a lot of unbelievers who have great following. They're able to publish their works, and they're able, fascinating actually in our time, a person can speak in one spot in the world and be heard everywhere in the world with technology. And so the unbeliever, his language walks through the earth. Verse 10 is actually a little confounding for commentaries. Verse 10, therefore his people return here, and waters of a full cup are drained by them. The King James says, wrung out to them. And so commentators are a little divided on, well, who exactly are we talking about here? His people. The Geneva Bible addresses this, and it says, not only the reprobate, but also the people of God often fall back, seeing the prosperous estate of the wicked, and are overwhelmed with sorrows, thinking that God does not correctly consider the estate of the godly. I think probably we're talking about, like I said, commentators go both ways in verse 10 as far as application. Verse 11, and they say, how does God know? So we're back to their speech. So it kind of makes you think that verse 10 in that context of verse 8 is just all talking about the speech of the unbeliever. In verse 11, they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? So it's a doubting kind of language that we see here from the unbeliever. And this is a regular theme, isn't it, of the unbeliever in Scripture? Many times we see this kind of tactic. And you think actually back to the garden. This was Satan's approach, was it not? Has God really said? Has God really said? So doubting God's word, this is actually more bold, it seems. How does God know? How does God know? Is there really knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly, verse 12, who are always at ease. They increase in riches. So one point to notice here, it's really hard to read those verses without sensing the frustration of Asaph. This is a psalm about frustration with the world. And it's moving to read, but it's his heart, and that's why it's so helpful to us. Let's turn to consider in our final moments the response of the godly. Verse 13, surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I've been plagued and chastened every morning. So he's greatly troubled over this. And that's, again, one of the things about Psalm 73. In verse 13, it's really a continuation of the depth and the emotion of the psalm. Now, I won't read Larger Catechism question 172. I referenced it last week. regarding the one who comes to the Lord's Supper with doubts. What do we do with the person who comes to the Lord's Supper and they're not sure about their salvation or their preparation for it? Well, Psalm 73 is actually one of the references there in the larger catechism. This is evidence of a broken heart. This is what we want to see. This is where we want to be in our Christian walk. We want to have our sins exposed. You know, too often we may think, you know, we may be offended when our sins are exposed, but this is evidence that we're not offended. We want them to be exposed. And so Larger Catechism 172 is how we ought to feel when we've not done all that we can do in our Christian walk. And it's a good pattern to expose the lack of mortifying our sins, the lack of preparing for the Lord's Supper, and the lack of repentance. We see it here. This is a good example. Now, there's good counsel also from Psalm 31. In Psalm 31, we see a similar type of confession. Now, Psalm 31 in verse 22, "For I said in my haste, I am cut off from your eyes. I am cut off from before your eyes." So see, the psalmist there is confessing, I was too quick to say that. That's not true, but I believed it for a time. And now I'm confessing that. "Nevertheless, you heard the voice of my supplications when I cried out to you." Psalm 31, verse 22. So let this psalm then, Psalm 73, be a psalm to remind us to be seeking out correction, to admit when we're wrong, to admit when we've not done all that we can in resisting temptation. This is really part of the beauty of this psalm. Verse 15, "If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children." And so this is a struggle with assurance. Larger Catechism 81 sends us to Psalm 73 and verse 15. "Are all..." And oh yes, I had room for that. So this is in the worship order, if you'll follow along as I read. Larger Catechism 81. "Are all true believers at all times assured of their present being in the estate of grace, and that they shall be saved? Assurance of grace and salvation not being of the essence of faith, true believers may wait long before they obtain it. And after the enjoyment thereof, they may have it weakened and intermitted, though through manifold distempers and sins, temptations and desertions, yet are they never left without such a presence and support of the Spirit of God as keeps them from sinking into utter despair." Psalm 73 and verse 15. So see, it's another tender part of this psalm. Maybe you've felt like this in verse 15 before. Verse 23 of Psalm 73, "Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand." So see, that's really the answer to the struggle that the psalmist has in verse 15 is in verse 23. And that's the other part of it in Larger Catechism 81. Well, a couple of more things I'd like to mention here. We've already really talked about the first commandment, but this psalm is actually helpful in the third commandment as well. Question 113, what are the sins forbidden in the third commandment? Being shamed of the name of God, or ashamed to it by unconformable, unwise, unfruitful, and offensive walking or backsliding. So you see, here's an example where the psalmist is confessing that he almost fell. Well, it's also an example of something that we don't want to do. So there is an example in the third commandment. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 5 and 6, "I speak to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren. But brother goeth to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers." Ephesians 5, verses 15 through 17. "See then that you walk," circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And so these are warnings that we're gaining from Psalm 73. Is this a temptation for you to become obsessed with the prosperity of the wicked? We'll be warned from Psalm 73. Here's a warning from the third commandment. So after much consideration then in this psalm concerning the ungodly, we see how the psalmist actually comes to terms with the prosperity of the wicked. And I love actually the way that this psalm is laid out, because as we come to verse 16, how does the psalmist come to terms with the prosperity of the wicked? Goes to church. In a certain sense, I'm oversimplifying that. But it, really, specifically, he goes to Christ. Because the sanctuary here of God in verse 16 is a representative of Christ. The sanctuary is where we see the worship of God, the temple, the tabernacle. That's where we see the things that point us to Christ. So let's look at verse 16. And then we'll wrap up our last point here. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God, and then I understood their end. You see, as he comes to Christ, he comes to see the beautiful symbolic things that point us to Christ in the Old Testament, that he sees their end. And it's really a precious thing to see. And it should be a comfort to us. We know what happens to the wicked in connection to Christ, don't we? Who's the ultimate judge of the wicked? Christ destroys the wicked. And so when we are in Christ, that's a comfort to us. Then we're no longer obsessed with the wicked. We're obsessed with Christ. And so the place of comfort then isn't a building or a work. The place of comfort is the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's read our last verses and then we'll close. Verse 18. This is the final judgment. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. So the psalmist is saying, I actually now understand all of this. And I was so foolish before. And Christian, may we not be obsessed with the prosperity of the wicked. They're really not prospering. Christ will destroy his enemies. No matter how they prosper, the wicked meet a terrible end in Psalm 73. They are cast down to destruction. They are brought to desolation. They are utterly consumed and despised by God. And so, my friend, today, if you are apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, this psalm describes your end. This is how you will end. Without Christ, you've fallen into the slippery place. Without Christ, you're cast down to destruction. Without Christ, you're brought to a place of desolation and ruin. And the scriptures reveal there's no salvation apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no forgiveness of sin. There is no eternal life. And so in the hearing of God's word today, if you are apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, I call you to repent. Christ calls you to repent. I call you to turn to him and to seek the Lord Jesus Christ while he may be found. Now, Christian, today we're not quite wrapping up Psalm 73 yet, but let's take to heart these counsels regarding the envy of the wicked and pray then through Psalm 73 and see the vanity of our heart when it comes to the wicked. We're very shallow people often, and we don't think through things spiritually as we should. God has given us so much more than the prosperity of the wicked in this world. we have Christ. And so if you approach Psalm 73 and the many times that Christ is revealed, you'll see that you are the one who has great prosperity if you are in Christ. And let us then be consumed with His goodness. Let us spend our time drawing nearer to Him as we see the counsel given to us in Psalm 73. Would you stand with me as we pray? Father in heaven, grant that we might not be tempted by the prosperity of the wicked. Cause us instead to focus more on your goodness. Help us to focus upon Christ. Father, we pray that you would help us to be a people who are building up our treasures in heaven. And so likely then we wouldn't even notice the prosperity of the wicked. We pray that you would help us to see the true end of the wicked, those who are apart from Christ. Help us to see their destruction in Psalm 73. All for Christ's glory and for our good, we pray in His name. Amen.